You would please turn open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. We will be looking at the church in Smyrna this morning. There's this television show on that follows the lives of these two guys. They go around to hoarders. I mean, that's really the best way to describe it. These people who have collected junk. And they call it rusty gold, and they want to go picking through their barns and through their garages and through their storehouses to find antiques. And sometimes I watch the show and I think, man, this is really cool. This is really great. I can't believe they found this motorcycle. I can't believe they found this weird art, you know, this weird antique from ages ago. And then there are other times where they pull out something that is so ratty and so rusted and so caked in mud, and they just look at this, and my inclination would be to just chuck it. But they look at the person who owns this thing and they say, I'll give you $700 for it. And there's so many times where I'm watching this show where I think, man, you guys value that, because I would pay somebody to get it out of my garage. I would pay somebody to get it out of my barn. But so many times they would just offer hundreds and sometimes even thousands of dollars for ratty, rusted junk. Our subject today is suffering. Hooray! Right? And in fact, there's going to be a lot of times where you're going to be tempted to respond with that same kind of a sentiment. You value this? You think this is something that is worthwhile? When every inclination within us is just to say, get it as far away from me as you possibly can. I'm going to give you some proof. This past week, I did a little search. I found the bestsellers in the Christian book bestsellers of 2016. They had titles like this: Destiny. You can, you will. They had taglines that say, your best is yet to come. And find the courage to follow your heart. Christian bestsellers of 2016. There was one little book way, way down at the list that talked about suffering. Just one. And I think in general, suffering is not something that is on our vantage point. It's not something that's even on our radar. In fact, I am of the opinion that the church is so largely unprepared for suffering that at the first sign of it, we often question the nature of God. Is he really good, as well as our standing with him? Does he still love me anymore? And so my question for you to think about as we come to this text is there any value in suffering? The word of the Lord says this, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So you can see just by taking a first look at this text, you can see that the subject of suffering is underscored, it's emphasized. You hear these words like tribulation, you hear poverty, you hear slander, you hear prison, you hear that they are tested, you hear tribulation again, and then it closes out with this word, death. What a letter to receive from Jesus, am I right? In fact, our temptation might be to walk away from this text and simply hear it as this. Guys, I know that times are tough and they're about to get worse. I want to focus on their suffering for just a little bit. If you know the church in Smyrna, you know that they suffered emotionally. Christianity was tremendously hated by an entire nation, especially throughout the first and second century. The nation of Rome hated Christianity. And so what they decided to do collectively is that if somebody became a Christian, they shunned them. They turned their backs on them. They wouldn't talk to them. They just completely acted as if they had died. And in fact, some would go so far as to throw a funeral in their honor. When they became Christians, they said, okay, you're dead to me, so we might as well just go ahead and observe this now. This practice is still being done throughout many countries. I've spoken to a couple of missionaries, one from Zimbabwe, one from India, who have said that this is something that still goes on in their nation. Somebody becomes a Christian, let's host a funeral in their honor because they're dead to us. I'm sure it doesn't take much for us to imagine what it would be like if all of a sudden, one day you went to church, one day you went to church camp, and you decided, I'm going to follow Jesus, and you submitted to him in baptism, and you went back to school, you went back to your home, you went back to where you work, and you said, listen, I'm following Jesus, and your friends and your family, they look at you and they say, you're dead. And from that point on, they never speak to you again. They suffered emotionally. They also suffered financially. That shunning, that acting as if they were dead, carried on into the business world. And I know that that's kind of strange for us to think about, because right now it's a little bit advantageous to us if we as business people would pass out business cards that have a little cross on them or a little ichthus or have some kind of a Bible verse at the bottom. And other people would say, well, I want to do business with this person. They're honest. They're trustworthy. It is completely the opposite in Smyrna. Because that shunning carries on into the business world, and they say, well, I don't want to do any business with those weird people. And so they boycott them. They say, I'm not going to buy from you. I'm not going to trade with you. And so for a lot of them, once they became Christians, it meant they became bankrupt, which is incredibly strange when you think about how financially successful Smyrna was in general, to think that there was this little subgroup, a religious entity that would be classified, as Jesus does, with the word poverty. They suffered psychologically. I'll leave this one up on there for a little while for those of you who are filling in the forms. They suffered psychologically. They were shunned, they were boycotted, and then there's this word that they were slandered. Now, if you pay attention to this text, some of you might have a little footnote that says blasphemed at the bottom, and that is the most appropriate word, because there were these people, this synagogue of Satan, these Jews who were supposed to be God's people, but they would look at these Christians and they'd say, you're not following after God, you're not doing the right thing, and they would blaspheme their works. They would say this was evil, they would say it was from the devil. And because Judaism was an approved religion and Christianity was not, these people could very easily go to the authorities and report them for being pagans. It's so weird for us to even think about that this is the condition that they grew up in. This is the condition that they lived in. That somebody who serves one God, the one true God, would be classified by their government as pagans. Lastly, they suffered physically. Jesus says that they're about to be thrown into prison. And in the first century world, especially for religious crimes, if you spent time in prison, that meant most likely that you were going to be executed. Which is why Jesus goes on to say, be faithful unto death. Now, as if all of these things weren't bad enough, emotional suffering, financial suffering, psychological suffering, and physical suffering, Jesus mentions two times, it's about to get worse. I can tell you two things. One, I believe that Smyrna will be greatly rewarded on the day of judgment. And two, we would all be more comfortable if I ended the message here. Because right here, we can step back and we can say, wow, Smyrna, good job. You're all a bunch of heroes. I'm going to give you the credit. I just can't believe that you went through that. I can't believe that you endured all that different suffering. And so we're just going to say, All right, great, good job. Unfortunately, we cannot end it right here. We cannot simply step back and say that this is a look at what Smyrna was. It's easier for us to consider the history of Smyrna. However, because it's recorded for us, because it's preserved for us, we have to have some kind of a takeaway. We have to ask some kind of the difficult questions. And they all center around the fact that there is value in suffering. I know it's a strange thought for us to consider that there is value in suffering, but why else would James write in James chapter 1, count it all joy, or count it pure joy when you are meeting various trials? When you go through all these different times, he says, count it pure joy. So we realize that Jesus places this value on suffering, and so should we. And we might step back and say, okay, I haven't really suffered like Smyrna. I've never been shunned from my family. I've never been boycotted because I'm a Christian. I've never gone through that psychological kind of a divorce from all things and people accusing me that I'm evil when in reality I'm trying to follow Jesus. I've never been through that physical kind of suffering where there was a threat of death, and so we want to isolate ourselves from Smyrna. And the fact is, and this is what I have to confess to you, is that I've been there as well. And there are times where I think that this has little to do with me because I have not gone through exactly what they have. But I've come to this conclusion. For the Christian, there are a couple of different types of suffering. Okay, there's the kind that we're not even going to talk about today, the kind where you don't think and you just speak and you get yourself into trouble. Okay? We all do that. I can give you lessons from my own life about how to avoid stuff like that. But I have not even learned those lessons from my own mistakes, so we're not even going to talk about that today. There are also the kinds of suffering that are brought on specifically because of your faith. That's what Smyrna's going through right now. It is because they are a church, because they are following Christ, that this stuff is happening. But then there is also that kind of suffering that directly wears upon your faith. And in that, I would put under the same umbrella as being things like illness, things like hardship, things like trials. And the reality is that there is value in both. There is value in both of those kinds of sufferings. The reason that I say that is because it taught Smyrna to focus. Have you ever noticed what's not in this letter? When you read through all seven of these letters in these two chapters in the book of Revelation, what you'll find is that to most of them, Jesus says a couple of different things. He says, in particular, though, I have this against you. He gives them some kind of a correction. He gives them some kind of a direction. And to the church in Smyrna, you don't have that here. You don't have a church that is confused about any kind of doctrine or theology. You don't have a church that is so much surrounded the wagons, so to speak, has circled the wagons that they're just focused on what's going on inside and not loving anybody on the outside. In fact, what you see is a church that is suffering to the point where they have been taught to focus on what is most important. And that's what the goal of suffering is. The goal of suffering isn't to make you more grateful. It isn't to make it so that you look through life and say, okay, this isn't so bad and this isn't so worse, or that one thing where you might say, well, they've got it worse than I do. Which, if I could ask you a favor, would we please stop using that as a form of comfort to somebody else? There's somebody out there who's got it worse. Thanks. That's great. That's not helpful at all. The goal of suffering, though, isn't just to make us grateful people. The goal of suffering is to get us to realize what is most important in life. If you look at American history, over the past 100 years, So we go back and we even start off at the Great Depression. We go through the world wars. We go through all of our different wars towards the latter part of the 20th century. We come to the point where we are now. And you'll see at these intervals when our history touched tragedy, the attendance in churches grows tremendously. Sunday after 9/11 was the highest attended church services since, I think, the Great Depression. And some of it may be that people were flocking to find some kind of a reason behind things. But the reason that it kept tracking following those tragedies is because people began to realize what is most important. And they began paying attention to eternal things. Here, it gets them to focus specifically on Christ. Now, eventually what we're going to find, because there's one other church that Jesus doesn't have any kind of correction for, what we find out is that suffering isn't the only way that that happens. But it is a very quick way. In our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been going through Romans chapter 8, and the subject of suffering has come up for the past 2 weeks. And each time I've recommended this book, I'm going to recommend it to you. It's called Lessons from a Hospital Bed by John Piper. And it's a little thin book. It technically only has 2 chapters, but if you've read anything from John Piper, you know that he sneaks 50 chapters into one. But it's that thin. And one of the things that he stresses over and over is, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste that time. Because he wants us to focus on what is most important. He wants to focus on Christ himself. That's what's going on with the church in Smyrna, is that they're given this opportunity to focus. Now, in that focusing, they begin to see things. It's like, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, they see this side of him that they wouldn't have seen any other way. And suffering teaches Smyrna intimacy. Last week I had mentioned to you how to each of these 7 churches, Jesus says, I know, I know, I know. It's repeated to every single church. I know. And we might say it's because of what's written in the very first verse of chapter 2, that Jesus walks among the 7 golden lampstands. That symbolic language that Revelation uses to describe the church. And it shows this picture of Jesus Christ walking among his church. And so we might deduce that Jesus knows what's going on because he's around us. He's looking at us. He sees what's going on. And that's not exactly wrong. But I think this text is a bit more personal. Jesus knows what we're suffering. And we might say, well, it's because the church in Smyrna is suffering just like Jesus did. You see, there's some similarities here. Jesus went through tribulations. Jesus had poverty. Jesus was slandered. In fact, Jesus was betrayed by the Jews. And so there is a similarity between what Jesus suffered and what Smyrna suffered. But I think it's even more personal than that. The reason is because Jesus is with us when we suffer. My dad and I, we don't always see eye to eye. We don't always agree on everything. But there is something that he said to me that sticks with me. He once told me a few years ago, as he was going through this dark night of the soul, and he said that there is a side of Christ Jesus that we only know as we suffer. In the moment, I didn't really get it. You know, I was still at that point where I thought I knew more than him. But as I've grown and as I've gone through some things, that voice keeps coming back to me. Because I know the truth of it. There is a side of Christ that we only know in our suffering. And the reason is because we realize that Christ Jesus is with us when we suffer. If you're looking for like a chapter and verse of where I would back this up with Scripture, I'd tell you about Saul on the road to Damascus. You remember the apostle, he wasn't the apostle yet, he was the heretic, Saul. He was the murderer, Saul. He was the vengeful, vindictive Saul at this time. And he's on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians and eventually lead them to their own death. And while he's on his way, there's a bright light that surrounds him, and there's a voice from heaven. And that voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You notice the voice doesn't ask him, "Saul, Saul, why are you bothering these brothers in Damascus?" No, he makes it very personal. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" I don't know what it is. Maybe in those moments of suffering, all of a sudden we forget the truth of the gospel. And that is that when Christ finds us, when he picks us up, when he makes us one with us, we do not cease to be with him when we go through suffering. There will be times where it might feel like that. But I think the reality is that those are the moments where we find ourselves more with him, because we are aware of his presence. Now, because this is the revelation of Christ, I want you to see how Jesus shows himself, and that level of intimacy is not just that he is close with him, but that he comforts them and he gives strength to them. And they're both found in verse 8. Jesus identifies himself to the church in Smyrna, and he says, "I am the first and the last." There's a similar language in chapter 1 where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Translated into English, he says, "I am the A to Z." In other words, everything exists within him. There is nothing that exists outside of him. And he is all powerful. He is sovereign. Also in verse 8, he says to this church that is about to face death, he says, "I am the one who died and came to life." Just as if it wasn't enough for him to tell us that he is sovereign, he goes even further to say that death doesn't have anything on you. And I've proven that. Lastly, suffering taught Smyrna faithfulness, not fearfulness. Fear, it's a natural inclination. Okay, all of us at some point in our lives, we have felt fear, some more than others, some less than others. And because it is so common, we often put up with it. And so when we become Christians, we say, "Okay, I have this fear," and we just treat it as if it is normal. But if you go through the Gospels, there is something that Jesus says 103 times to his disciples. It's his catchphrase. He appears on the scene, and often his first words to his disciples are, "Fear not." It's almost to the point of comical, where if we were to watch a comic book, if we were to read a comic book, here is this moment where the disciples are in the middle of a storm, and they don't know what's going to happen, and Jesus appears on the scene, and his first words are, "Fear not." There's somebody who's over there, they're crying because somebody in their family has died, and Jesus comes onto the scene and he says, "Fear not." And just because it's recorded in the Gospels 103 different times, I get the feeling that Jesus said it on a daily basis. "Fear not." Why did Jesus say it 103 different times? Why did the disciples, who were firsthand witnesses to Jesus' words and actions, why did they feel the need to repeat it 103 times? Why didn't they get out like one of those books, a thesaurus? I was afraid I was going to do that. A thesaurus, and say, "What other words can we use besides 'fear not'?" But they just decide this is what they're going to repeat over and over, because it has to sink into our heads. We have this natural disposition, because we are fallen, that we would be fearful. But we are not supposed to be slaves to fear. And so he keeps coming onto the scene and he says, fear not. Now he says it again here. And he says it to the church in Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And the reason that Jesus says this again is because of his sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, it means that he is in control. It means that he is in charge. It means that there is nothing outside of his power. There is nothing that he is unable to do. There is nothing that is out of his scope of vision. And proof of that is when he tells this church that you are about to be tested, and for 10 days, he says, you will have tribulation. Now we know, because the book of Revelation is a book of symbolism, we know it's not a literal 10 days. In fact, that's part of the figurative language. We know that that means it's just going to be for a little while. Because Jesus sees how it all plays out, because he knows how it all plays out, he can promise them this is only going to last for a moment. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus, he has no qualms about mentioning that the devil is about to put them in prison. In fact, he mentions Satan twice in this section. The reason that Jesus is fine mentioning Satan is because he's not afraid of it. And we shouldn't be either. Because Satan is on a leash. Satan is kept under the power of God Almighty. And so while he might be at war against his church, and while Satan might try and do a couple of things to mess with us, Christ is still in control. And that teaches us to trust him. Went back and forth on whether or not to tell you this story again. I remember telling this to you once before. It was ages ago, though. But it's one of my favorites. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read about it if you just do a little Google search. But there's a man in the church of Smyrna who went by the name of Polycarp. I know it's a weird name now. But that's what they did back then. And Polycarp was a pastor at Smyrna. And he served there well into his late years. In fact, he lived to be 86. When he was 86 years old, the Roman government came for Polycarp. And they sent a group of soldiers who were armed, as if they were coming to catch the most wanted criminal in all of Rome. And a number of the soldiers, when they knocked on the door, Polycarp was upstairs taking a nap. And so they had to wake him up from his sleep, and he makes his way down the steps, and the soldiers remark to each other, why are all of us here? Why are we here to get this guy? And so they read him the charges. You're part of a pagan religion. You're part of an unapproved church. So we're going to take you. And Polycarp makes a request. He says, can I feed you guys? Can I give you something to drink? And can I pray for a little bit? And they say yes to all of them, of course. And so Polycarp prays. And then some people who were there to arrest him begin to regret the fact that they were there to arrest him. But he doesn't resist. In fact, he says to them, this is God's will. I'm going to go ahead and follow with you, and we'll just see how it goes. And they lead him in to become a public spectacle. And what they're going to do is they're going to make a lesson out of him. And they're going to show the rest of the Roman world, this is what happens when you disobey your government. And so they decide they're going to burn Polycarp at the stake. Set him up on a pole and light a fire and watch him go. They're about to go through the trouble of chaining him when Polycarp says, you don't need those things. The God who gives me grace will also give me strength, and I'm going to go ahead and just stand here willingly. may have never had a request like this, but they say, okay, why not? And so they load up the logs and they light the fire. And depending on who you read, some people say that a great wind came into the stadium. Some people say that the fire arced. But the puzzle was that his body was not burning. I mean, there's this enormous fire, and they could still see him right in the middle of it, and they're just sitting there thinking, what's going on? To the point where some of the Roman soldiers don't really know what to do. So at the end, one of them pulls out a sword and makes his way through the fire and just stabs him to death. Now, I realize that that is a horrific story. And if that were the plain and simple truth of it, we would just walk away and say, well, Polycarp, he was heroic, he was strong, he was tested. But there's a part of that story that was left out, and that is that he was given an option to bow out. In fact, some people pointed out to him his age. They pointed out, hey, you're 86 years old. I mean, you've got a little bit of life left. There's no reason for you to go through this. Why don't you just go ahead and just say you follow Roman religion, that you're not a part of this, and we'll let you go. Polycarp's response was this. And keep in mind, everything that we had talked about, he had lived in Smyrna, he had pastored in Smyrna, he had been part of this suffering. And he says this, for 86 years, Christ Jesus has done me no wrong. So why now should I leave him? I'm not going to tell you that suffering is easy, because that would be a lie. And I'm not going to tell you that there are moments where I see suffering coming and I think, bring it on, because that would be a lie. In fact, I am like most people. When suffering comes, I ask, how long will this last? Maybe we need to examine our prayers. Maybe we do need to examine the way that we pray for people and the way we pray about situations. And instead of immediately asking God, get me out of here, maybe our question should be, how are you shaping me in this? Because the reality is, and this is not a cynical view of life, but the reality is that if you live, you will have some trouble. Whether it's the kind that is a direct result of your faith, or whether it's the kind that just comes with a fallen nature, it's going to come. And so maybe that needs to be the question. God, how are you shaping me in this? What we learn from Smyrna is that if we cling to Christ in our suffering, it's going to give us focus. It's going to teach us intimacy. It's going to make us faithful. Let's pray. I ask you, God, that you would teach us to trust you. Because I know that this is one of those soft spots that Satan likes to hit at first when we find ourselves in moments of trouble. And so I ask you, God, that when we do encounter these kinds of problems, when we do find ourselves tested, slandered, in poverty, in tribulation, when we find ourselves suffering, I ask you, God, that you would shape us. Help us to realize that no amount of suffering is pleasant in the time, but that you can use it. And so we ask you, God, that you would use it on us to make us more and more in the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.